Last spring, Jessica and I decided we would like to plant an apple tree in our backyard. We know that our landlords had a peach tree once that died because of some city work that had they had dug and destroyed the roots. And so this peach tree had died. We asked our landlord, and they said they would be happy for us to plant an apple tree in the backyard. So we planted it. We got an apple tree that had five different kinds of apples grafted onto one tree. And so we would have apples for eating, apples for canning, making applesauce, apples for dessert, you know, different kinds of apples. We planted it, and in about a month, it started to blossom. In fact, the whole tree was covered in apple blossoms. And what I did next broke Jessica's heart. I explained why I had to do it. I cut off all the blossoms. I had to. The tree is still young. And if it blossoms and those blossoms become fertilized, they have to produce fruit. And the fruit takes a lot of energy out of the young tree. And that energy will take away from the tree's ability to grow and establish its roots and to grow in stature and size to become firmly planted where it is, so that in the future, when it bears fruit, it will be a long-standing tree that will bear fruit for many, many years. Fortunately, I missed a couple of blossoms by accident, so we did get to taste a couple of the apples, and they were really good. I will probably leave a few blossoms this year, but I'll probably do this again this year. The reason is because when you see those blossoms, you're thinking like, wow, we've planted this apple tree, and now we're going to get apples right away. But it's a short-term game. You let the apple tree bear all these apples in its first year, and that apple tree will be sickly, it will not be well-rooted, it will easily die, and will probably not last as long. The season, the right time for reaping the fruit from that tree had not yet come, and we had to wait for it to be ready to produce a harvest. And we have seen that this is very similar to the kingdom of God. We come to know Christ. We place our faith in him. We read the story of Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was here. Whereas John the Baptist's message was, I'm preparing the way for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the king. But the harvest was not ready. And Jesus had a lot of pruning to do. His message pruned a lot of the Jews who would have believed in him away from him, because there needed to be purity and endurance and a true understanding of the nature of the kingdom in order to follow Christ. And even though Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to his Father, we live in an age, as we saw last week, of planting. And in the age of planting, God has not yet eliminated evil from this world. And we saw why. If God were to eliminate evil from this world, he would have to eliminate evil people. But there are many of the elect that even now walk as children of darkness. They have yet to be called. They have yet to hear the gospel and to respond to it in faith. And if God were to uproot them now, then they should never come to know the one who loved them before the world began. The wheat would be pulled up with the weeds. Now, on top of that, if God were to pull out everything that, all the weeds, there would certainly be left some who are walking in a Christian walk in an outward sense, but in their hearts have not truly come to know God. We have seen throughout history, Christians try to isolate themselves, whether it was monasteries in the early church, whether it was American Puritans sailing to sailing to Maryland and to the New World to found a Christian community, or whether it is today Amish or Mennonite, or even certain churches years ago when I was growing up, there was these churches that were very family-oriented, where it was the whole church was focused on homeschooling and not really focused on evangelism. Now, I'm all for homeschooling, but having a church identity around that is more about, let's keep the world out. Let's keep ourselves in our own little wheat world and let the rest of the world grow in weeds. But what we've seen in this text is that the wheat and the weeds grow together, and that it is not the wheat's job to eliminate the weeds. In fact, it's our job to try to convert sinners, right? To preach the gospel to them so that they may join us in becoming part of the harvest. But we know that this will continue, that we will continue to live alongside the evil ones until Christ returns. And that is what we will look at today. We would love to see the fruits of the kingdom of God right away. We would love to taste of a new world right now, right after Christ established the kingdom. But that harvest must be delayed, just as the harvest of my apples must be delayed until the fullness of time has come. Now, before we get into the harvest, I want to take just a moment to look at these other two really short parables that I didn't think we needed to spend an entire sermon on, because these two parables actually bolster the message of this parable of the weeds. They give us another insight into the nature of the kingdom of God, its gradual advance, and its seeming weakness growing into fullness. Both the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven have the same main point, one which we discussed briefly last week. And that is, the coming of the kingdom of God is not a great visible force, such as the conquests of a human king. I use Alexander the Great as an example, one of the greatest conquering kings that ever lived. Cut the Gordian knot and would have invaded India if his soldiers had let him, but they didn't want to go so far away from home. That is the nature of human power. Human power is visible. You know someone has human power, whether it's financial power or political power. That power is displayed. It is obvious. It is working in visible ways, and their glory is a glory that is seen by the human eye. But we've seen, and what these parables tell us, is this is not the case of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes in small and insignificant ways and grows to permeate everything. So the parable of the mustard seed is actually a reference to something that God had said through Ezekiel the prophet. In Ezekiel 17, 24, or 22 through 24, we read, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take a sprig." A sprig is like a little sapling, I think, "from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will myself plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." In alluding to this Old Testament parable, Jesus is claiming that what Ezekiel spoke about has come to pass. God has planted this young cedar. That is the gospel of the kingdom through Christ. And this gives Jesus' message about the slow expansion of the kingdom some weight. This isn't a new teaching. And you find this more and more. A lot of what Jesus teaches seems new until you study the Old Testament very clearly. And you find that Jesus doesn't invent anything. He rather shows that things that were already in the Old Testament scriptures are coming to pass, and that they have been misunderstood by the generation. They've been understood as something visible. And a lot of people today, they expect the kingdom of God to be something that is very visible to the human eye, so that is undeniable in the flesh. They want to see, you know, especially America, become this great Christian bastion in the world again. But that's not what Jesus tells us the kingdom of God looks like in this age. The kingdom of God does not come with shock and awe, but like a mighty redwood begins with an insignificant seed. The kingdom is planted, and lowly and dry as it seems, the Lord makes it flourish. And this is a paradox that God often uses. He uses the low to bring down the high, the weak to bring down the powerful, and the powerful are brought low and the weak are raised up. We celebrate, again, I mentioned this last week, the most victorious moment of our salvation at the cross. And that is, if you were to ask me, like, what makes Christianity so different from every other religion? It's the fact that we celebrate the bloody death of our Lord, of our God, as the victory which he accomplished. To have faith in Christ is really nothing more than to see the cross as a sign of victory for Christ and for you. And that continues on through us. Our resurrection has not yet happened. The glory will come. Jesus has been glorified, and like he is, so also will we be. But now we are walking in the way in which Christ walked in this world. And Jesus was not grand. He was not royal. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. His greatest defeat was his greatest victory. And this is the case of the church. Atheists boast about how less and less people are going to church and less people, like Christianity is dying in the West. And that shouldn't bother us. Our power was never in numbers. It was never in most of the continent going to church, which it did at one time. That was never the power of Christianity. The power of Christianity is hidden from the world. They cannot see it. When they look at it, all they see is a dead God on a cross. But what we see is the resurrection life that is to come, that Christ has already experienced and which we will experience. So the kingdom of God is planted in humble means. It should be noted that there is hyperbole in this passage. Again, when we read the scriptures, we understand them to be inspired and inerrant. They have no errors and they are from God. But God uses human language. And part of human language is hyperbole. If I say I'm starving, you wouldn't say you're lying. You ate yesterday, or you're not literally starved. No, I'm not lying. I'm using a figure of speech. And we see this in our text. The mustard seed is not literally the smallest seed. That's not Jesus' point. What his point is that mustard plant is not even really a tree. It's more like a large bush. But that's not Jesus' point. There's hyperbole to show the contrast between its small beginnings and its great conclusion. It becomes a large garden plant. There are two types of mustard plant that grew in Palestine in those days. One goes to be about 10 feet tall. One goes to be about 25 feet tall. So we'll assume he's talking about the larger one. A small seed with an insignificant beginning turns into a bush as big as could be called a tree in which the birds of the air rest in. These birds are likely referring to the Gentile nations. It was normal to have plants in your garden and to have tame birds, like peacocks and stuff, that would be in their garden. But this talks about the wild birds coming into their branches, that this would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that through him the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, would be blessed. That when this kingdom has established itself, all the nations of the earth will come in and rest in its branches and become part of that kingdom. The parable of the leaven, again, emphasizes this point. The three measures of flour. When I read three measures of flour, I was thinking like maybe like three cups of flour. But I looked it up and it's not that. Three measures of flour can make enough bread to feed 100 people. It's a lot of flour. And in such a large batch of flour, this woman hides. The word is literally, she hides a little yeast. And that emphasizes the fact that it's not obvious. It's hidden. And when you've mixed it in, you're not going to be able to find it. You're not going to see any difference in the flour. But you know it is different. That it will never be the same. Because if you make bread with that flour before the yeast is in it, and you make bread with that flour after the yeast is in it, it's going to be a big difference. But you can't see that difference until the bread has been baked. And that is the point. The kingdom of God comes into this world and it's mixed in with the flour. And you can't see the difference. It's not obvious. But when the bread is baked, when the end comes, when all things become known, we see just how powerful it is. The emphasis in this parable shows the hidden nature of the kingdom of God. It isn't boisterous and glorious to behold in a fleshly sense, but its effects are widespread and unstoppable. Both of these parables give us the background for what is going on during the growing season of the parable of the seeds. During this time, when the wheat is growing with the weeds, the kingdom of God is expanding in ways that are beyond human reckoning. The more it is persecuted, the more it grows. Rome tried to, with all its might, to stamp out Christianity, to the point where Emperor Nero was getting Christians in his garden and using them as human torches. The persecution was severe, and only a few generations later, the Emperor of Rome was a professing Christian and made Christianity the state religion. And now, I don't believe in this such thing as a Christian country, but I think in that historical example, we see the nature of the kingdom, that it just works out. There was no political insurrection. Christians were not coming together to try to topple the Roman government and establish a new Christian government. They were not parading in the streets with signs and Bible verses on their t-shirts. They were just being faithful. They were being faithful to their Lord. They were doing good works. They were preaching the gospel. And this leaven got into all of Roman society. And it was unable to separate that. I do not want to prolong this point any longer, but it is sufficient for us to remember that the way the kingdom of God shows its power in this age is not in the strength of men, but in the hidden power of God at work in this world through the witness and faithfulness of his people until the end of the age. For us, it is victory in defeat, strength in weakness, exaltation in humiliation. Then comes the harvest. The day of judgment, the day when faith becomes sight and the power of the kingdom is truly revealed for all to see. Jesus already begins to put this into practice in verse 36. We see that then he left the crowds and went into the house. So if we're looking at the chronology of this story, Jesus began in the house teaching the people there. That's where his mother and his brothers tried to get to him. And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He comes out of the house and begins to teach the crowds. Now he has gone back into the house, and only his disciples come with him. Only the people that are really interested in what he has to say, and they want to understand this mystery. They want it to be revealed. There's a hidden nature in the parables. God does not just make himself open to everyone. He hides things. And that is the point of weakness being our strength. The glory of the kingdom of God is hidden from those who do not have eyes to see, who do not have the faith to grasp the great power of it. One day all things will be revealed, however, and that is what we will see. This again plays out for us the twofold nature of Jesus' preaching ministry. He had a ministry to the crowds, which is where he engaged in parables, and he had a ministry to his disciples. Those who had heard the parables and were touched in the heart, desiring to learn more and follow Jesus. These committed disciples have the privilege of having the hidden things revealed. They did not understand the parables themselves, or else they wouldn't be asking. But they have eyes to see in the sense that they know there's something important in this parable. And I need to know what it is. God is hiding something, and I want him to reveal it. That's why God hides things, so that he can reveal them to those who truly seek him. God does not hide things for the sake of hiding them. He hides things so that we will seek them and find them. They did not understand these parables, but they had hearts to search for the meaning, and that was good enough for Jesus to engage with them in an explanation. Those who come to Christ, not with proud and haughty hearts, but with the humility to hear what they do not understand, are accepted by him. You may not understand the fullness of the gospel, or be sure what you believe. But if you come to Jesus freely in faith and humility, you will have these things revealed to you. So Jesus begins to explain this parable, and as we've seen, the sower in this parable, in verse 37, is the Son of Man. It is Jesus. But the Son of Man is an important title. It is a term that refers to Christ in his heavenly glory. And this is a common misunderstanding. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not referring to his humanity mainly. It's not a humble title. It is an exalted title that he is directly getting from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Being the Son of Man means I am the king of everything. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is giving himself the highest title. He is saying, I am the king of everything forever. Clearly, this term names Christ not only as a preacher of the kingdom, but the glorious and divine king himself. I challenge anyone who claims that Jesus was just a prophet or just a good teacher to try to wrestle with the title Son of Man. You cannot escape what Jesus is calling himself. He is saying, I am king of everything. I am the one who will be presented before God the Father and receive all glory and power, and all peoples and nations and languages will serve me, and my dominion will never end. There's no way that the Muslims can explain this, who believe that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus is declaring something about himself that is much more than being a prophet. He is saying, I am king of all. And I plant my kingdom. He plants the seeds of the gospel, and in doing this, he establishes his kingdom on earth in those who accept the gospel by faith, who trust him, who pledge their allegiance to him. As time goes on and the elect come to fruition, Christ's kingdom remains amid the existence of the children of the devil. While to us it seems like a raging war, to God it is a matter of waiting until the fullness of time comes. We see clearly in the text that when Christ came, the kingdom of God came as well. It is here. It is powerful. It is growing and maturing and nearing harvest despite the growth of so many weeds. Jesus is already king. He already has all glory and authority and power. He said so before he ascended in the end of Matthew. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And on that basis, go and preach the gospel. On that basis, go and conquer for my kingdom, not with swords and not with politics, but in the way I conquered, by sacrifice and preaching the truth. Notice clearly that it is not the church that physically, invisibly conquers the world. The people of God indeed do not overcome the world in a physical way. But they do overcome the world by faith. We see this, I've mentioned this so many times, but in Revelation where the beast is said to overcome the saints by putting them to death. But then just two chapters later, it says that these martyred saints are the ones who overcame the beast. Who overcame who? Well, in a physical, invisible sense, the beast, which represents the worldly societies and powers of this world, overcomes the saints by putting them to death, by suppressing them, persecuting them, and pushing them down. But when all is said and done, when everything is clear, we see that it was they who overcame the beast. And it is we who overcome the world, although the world does not know it. In the same way that the yeast mixes with the flour and you don't see a difference until the bread is baked. It is not our job to win political victories for Christ. It is our job to be faithful to preaching the word, to doing the good works that God has commanded us, which will mean promoting justice in our spheres of influence, doing what we can to help those around us. But our goal is not a political victory. Our goal is to bring the gospel of Christ to as many people as possible while we await the judgment. The political victory will be accomplished by the angels, who will remove everyone who is not of Christ in that day. Don't let anyone tell you that the world being so evil is the fault of the church. Because the weeds will exist regardless of how faithful the church is being. Let us judge our faithfulness, certainly, but let us judge it by purity and obedience and faith, not the existence of evil in this world. It is here at the harvest that the true glory of the Son of Man is revealed to the world, when, as it is said, every eye will see him. While the beginnings of the kingdom were as small and as humble as a mustard seed, it is now revealed to be a great and glorious tree. The birds of the nations have taken shelter in her branches, and her glory is finally revealed at this future point in history for which we wait with longing at the harvest. Now, while the wicked are gathered first in this parable, we see this in very clearly in Jesus' explanation in the parable itself, that the weeds are gathered first. In Matthew 24, 30 through 31, we see the elect saints being gathered first. And in Matthew 16, 27 and Matthew 25, 31 through 32, we see both being gathered at the same time and then sorted. The order of who is gathered first by the angels is not what's important. That's not the point. So don't spend too much time trying to figure out, like, is God going to gather up the wicked first and then the righteous, or the righteous first and then the wicked, or both at the same time? That's not what's important. That's not the detail that we're here supposed to understand. The key is that the angels gather all people from the earth, both those who are currently living and those who are resurrected on that day, according to Revelation 20:13. The wicked will have their resurrection as well before the judgment. And they are separated according to whether they are wheat or weeds. In other parables, Jesus shows the separation between the sheep and the goats as those who served God's people as Christ himself and those who did not. Those who loved Christ through loving the church and those who did not, and so on. But here, the detail of the weeds being gathered first is meant to emphasize that the field belongs to Christ. The field is the world, and Jesus is Lord over all. He is Lord of this world. Satan is not Lord of this world. Satan comes like an enemy in the night, scattering seed on a property that he does not own. This world belongs to Christ, and that is the point of this detail, that the weeds are gathered first as a way of showing that Christ is removing the wicked from his kingdom. A grave warning for us here is the obvious fact that the real difference between the wheat and the darnel, we saw the darnel is the kind of weed being taught here, these weeds that look like wheat when they're young, is that the wheat bears good grain and the darnel does not. In Revelation 20:13, we are told that we are judged according to what we have done. Now, this is not a teaching of works righteousness. That is not saying we are justified by doing good works. What it's saying is that when we are judged, when God is judging between those who are truly his and those who are not, the evidence that will be provided at that trial will be your works. The evidence that will be overviewed and looked over before sentence is pronounced is, what did they do? Did they walk in the good works that were prepared for them before the foundation of the world? Or do they walk in rebellion and sin? He will take very little of the profession of faith into consideration, any more than a judge would take a profession of innocence into much consideration. Okay, you say you're innocent. Let's look at the evidence. And this should bring a great fear on us. Not a fear that leads to despair, but a fear that should have us acting and questioning ourselves, am I producing the fruit of a consistent godly life? Do my works give evidence to my claim that I am a Christian? We see this so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We read 8 through 10. We read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing; it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, you're not justified by your works; you are justified in order that you may walk in good works. And if you do not walk in those good works, you have no reason to believe you are justified. I'm not saying you live a sinless life. I'm not saying you don't have struggles that you're making and sins that you're making war on. But we will be judged according to what we have done. Your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ, and we are justified by grace alone through faith alone. But it does remind us that those who are truly in Christ do produce fruit, and by that fruit they prove themselves to be children of God. Salvation is Christ's work that makes the true believer a person full of good works. Why? Because they are full of him. Christ is full of good works, and when we are full of Christ, we are full of good works. That's why our good works are filthy rags in God's sight. Because God doesn't desire the good works of a sinner. He desires the good works of Christ. And those are the good works that Christ does if he dwells in us. Then Jesus says, the Son of Man, in verse 41, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. You see that language? That the kingdom, the field is both the world and the kingdom. Jesus is king over the world. And out of his kingdom are gathered all causes of sin, or all those who cause sin, and all lawbreakers. Those who are burned are identified as those who bring sin into this world and live in rebellion to God's law. May we always remember that to believe on Christ means to begin a journey characterized by good works that increase and sin that is put to death as our faith increases. You're not going to be perfect right away. Even the Apostle Paul said he had not reached perfection. But that is your road. That is where you're going. That is the progress you are making. And that causes us to bear good fruit and prove us to be his people. Do not ever believe the satanic doctrine. The satanic doctrine that as long as you prayed a prayer once, and as long as you still call Jesus your Lord, that it doesn't matter if you're falling away or backsliding, that you can't lose your salvation, you will go to heaven. I do believe you can't lose your salvation, by the way. You cannot, but you can prove that you never had salvation to begin with. There are many who had a very convincing profession, convincing to themselves, that fall away. Do not believe this satanic lie. Many people, unfortunately, are going to hell thinking they're going to heaven because they still call Jesus their Lord, even though they are walking in a life of sin. They have no communion with the church. They are being led into worse and worse sin. They have no desire to rid their life of sinful habits, and they are quite content, and the devil does not trouble them because they're exactly where he wants them. He wants them to be as comfortable in that place as possible, because as long as they stay there, they are his. Be careful of this very false, heretical doctrine that once you've said a prayer to Jesus, you are saved forever, no matter what. Salvation includes sanctification. It is also worth noting that the literal translation here is everything that causes sin and does evil. The neuter gender is used in Greek here to give a broad generalization of how the angels rid the world of all evil, which includes all the wicked, that the kingdom is all evil, is just sucked out, everything. Whether it be the wicked, the results of their wicked actions, all that brings sin into this world, including what remains of our own sinful nature, they're all taken away. And those who are wicked are gathered for burning. This is the cleansing of creation from all that remains of the fall and sin and the curse. Let's take seriously the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:5-8. He says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." If we are wicked, regardless about what we say about our faith in Christ, we should fear lest we be found without the fruit of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you. I don't recognize you. You're not mine. Get out of here." If we do not have the fruit, we are not of the kingdom. Seriously consider the fruit you bear and seek the Lord diligently for the grace to grow in the good works which he saved you for, in order that you might joyfully do them. Cultivate that. But do not be discouraged that you are not sinless. That's not what this warning should do to you. It's not to discourage you that you have not reached perfection. The Apostle James says we all stumble in many ways. But the question is, are you growing in good works? Are you pursuing good works in Christ? That your unity with Christ is what you are pursuing. And the fruit of that unity is the abundance of good works. You know you are being further united to Christ when your life is growing in good works. But you're not focused on just doing more. Your focus is on being united to Christ and being like him. The union with Christ is attached to these good works. It is his good works in us. It is not ours, but his. Jesus' mention of the fiery furnace in verse 42 may be an ironic allusion to the fiery furnace in which Daniel's three friends were thrown into in Daniel 3:6. In that story, they are saved from the burning because they are righteous in God's sight. And those who are righteous cannot burn in the fires of God's wrath any more than those men could burn in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, though it was heated seven times to the point where it was killing the people who were fueling the furnace. Now contrast that with the weeds, who are of no use but to be burned, and a dry weed will burn like nothing else. It burns quickly. It's not like Daniel's friends who cannot burn. These burn quickly because they are ripe for it. They've reached their harvest. Their harvest is to be burned in the fire. We are also reminded that this burning is not to be burned away, for Jesus follows up by saying, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only use for the wicked after the harvest are to be a demonstration of God's wrath against evil, his power to destroy his enemies, and his might to keep evil from ever entering his kingdom again. Now, I understand if you struggle with the doctrine of hell. It's not an easy thing to accept. It's disturbing. I understand that it is difficult to think about God, a loving God, sending people to hell forever. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that you are having a hard time understanding it or accepting it. We're not a church where we do not accept any questions that stray outside our doctrine. We want those questions vocalized so that we can talk about it with you. So that we can walk together through those difficulties and questions. Do not be afraid. If you have a difficulty with something that's in the Bible or something in our theology, to talk about it with us and with others for the purpose of gaining clarity and understanding. It's a difficult thing. But think of it like this. I hope this will help you understand hell. This helped me understand hell and make sense of it. For 2,000 years and counting, God has been reaching out his gracious, compassionate hand to a world that hates him. He comes, he sends martyrs to die for the witness of Christ. He sent his own son to die because God so loved the world that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. In our sin, we treat God like an enemy. We don't trust him. From the garden, Adam and Eve, their sin, their immediate consequence was we don't trust God anymore. We think he's against us, so now we're against him. We're not going to listen to his law because we don't think he is for our good. We don't think he loves us. And this suspicion grows to an enmity with God so that sinners are at war with God, but God is not at war with them. He is sending prophets. He's sending the scripture. He's sending his own son saying, come, be reconciled to me. Come, I give you life. I give you breath. I give you good things every day because I want you to know me. I want you to realize I'm not your enemy. But if they go through their whole life constantly rejecting every good thing that God gives them or just using it and not giving God any credit, they continue to go through life treating God as an enemy, making war against God by multiplying their sins and living the way they want to live, and seeing God as their enemy and not their friend. On the day of judgment, God will finally give them what they want. You want to be my enemy? Fine, I'll be your enemy. Let's see what it's like to be an enemy of God. I've shown you kindness. I've shown you mercy. I sent my own son to die on a bloody cross for you. And all you do is treat me like an enemy. So fine, have it your way. You're my enemy now. Let's see what being an enemy of God looks like. That's what hell is. It's God giving people over to his enmity, saying, I will be your enemy because you will not take my grace. If you will not take my grace and will only take my anger, then that's what you get. They have shown by their continued sin and unbelief that they want God to be their enemy, that they will never stop seeing God as their enemy, and they wage a pointless war against God and continue to experience failure after failure, serving as a reminder of God's victory over sin and his justice. Now, if this frightens you, if you are not in Christ, it should. But be sure today, God extends his kindness to you, his favor. He has not yet given you over to that state. He's not your enemy today, but he could be tomorrow. He's showing you kindness today. He's giving you the blood of his own son and saying, be reconciled to me. Stop fighting me. Stop being at war with me. Trust me. Look at how much I've done for you. Look at what I've given for you. Look how much your sin has messed up this world. Come. Come. And you don't have to experience what it's like to be my enemy. You think I'm your enemy now. I'm not. I'm giving you grace. I'm giving you kindness. My smile is upon you. My pleading, my tears are for you. Be reconciled to me. He offers you mercy today. Take it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin. Will you not let it cleanse yours? His hand of kindness is towards you today. He won't be angry. He won't chastise you. He won't yell at you if you just come and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Please be merciful to me and save me in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit to his kingdom through baptism. That's the way that we enter the church visibly and commit and declare our faith visibly. And walk after Christ in obedience through faith. Begin this journey with him. You will be saved. Now we will end with what happens to the righteous. In this parable itself, we are told that the wheat are gathered into the master's barn. However, in the explanation, it's a sort of different detail. While the weeds are taken out and burned and the wheat is gathered into the barn, in the explanation, we are actually not told that the wheat is harvested. In other places in Scripture, we are told that we will meet the Lord in the air. There is some sort of gathering of the elect to God. But I think the point in this text is still emphasizing that the authority that the Son of God has over the field, that this is his kingdom. He's not removing his people from his kingdom. He is removing the wicked from his kingdom. That's sort of the sense of what we're supposed to get here. Instead, in the explanation, we are told, then the righteous in a kingdom of God in which the wicked no longer exist, in which their own sin no longer exists, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The fact that removal from the field is not mentioned in the explanation is not to be taken literally. We will go to a new heavens and a new earth, but we do live in God's world, and as we live in God's world, we live as his citizens. But that is somewhat obscured. We have our own sins to deal with. We stumble and fall in many ways. We live in a world in which the righteousness of the Christian life is not looked at as honorable. This has been true many times in church history. The Christians in the early Roman Empire were thought to be a blood cult because they talked about eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. They were thought to be incestuous because husbands and wives would call each other brother and sister in Christ. There was no, like, that light that is shining is often obscured by the evil in the world, where it's perverted and people don't see it clearly. It's also perverted by our own sin, where we do not walk in that light perfectly. We often stumble and fall. But in this new world, we shine like the sun. We just had the solar eclipse, and a lot of people hurt their eyes because even when 99% of the sun is being covered by the moon, unless you're in a place of total eclipse, it is still very dangerous for you to look at the sun. It will hurt your eyes. It's funny that we have this thing in our life all the time that we can't look at, right? It's always up there, it's shining on us, but you can't look at it. It's too much. This is the way that the righteous will shine. The righteous have come to surrender themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been united with Christ. They are justified because of their unity with Christ. God looks on them and sees Christ because they're united to Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And they grow in that unity, and growth in that unity produces more light because Christ is light. He brings light to the world. And the light that you show is not yours. It's Christ in you. As Paul says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In a very real sense, I am not me anymore. I'm no longer an individual that is separate from Christ. In the same way that in marriage, after you are married, you're two individuals, but you're no longer individual. You know what I mean? That's a mystery. Paul calls that a mystery in Ephesians 5. You are individuals, but you're not no longer individual. You are intimately connected. There's a part of you in them. There's a part of them in you. And you can't be separated without leaving part of yourself in them and taking part of them with you, which is why divorce is such a horrible thing to happen. It's the same with Christ. When you believe in Christ, it's not like it's me and Jesus walking along. It's Christ in me. I have this unity with Christ where I cannot be separate from him. Christ is in me and I am in him. The vine is in the branch. The branch is in the vine. I have no life in me apart from him. I cannot do good works that are truly pleasing to God or shine the light of God's glory unless I am united to Christ. This is why it is good to start every day in prayer, even if it's just 5 minutes of silent awareness that Christ is in me, so that I can go about my day with that mindset, knowing I need to walk in Christ because I am married to him. I am connected to him. I will never be without him. Though you are a sinner, though you stumble in many ways, he is working fruitfulness in you. Set your mind on that fruitfulness and labor to the hundredfold rather than the 30-fold. Don't be satisfied with bearing 30. Go for 100. So that on the day of judgment, you will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What's interesting is those words are not directed to you. They're directed to Christ in you. Jesus is the good and faithful servant. And because Christ is in you, and you have been formed into the image of Christ and therefore have done the good works of Christ, then that applies to you, that you gain the benefit of being treated as a good and faithful servant because of Christ in you. We are children of light. Our brightness has not yet reached its fullness. We grow here by putting off the darkness of sin and lies and putting on the truth, which produces good fruit, by putting on Christ. Still, during the season of growing, no plant has reached their fullness of its fruitfulness yet. It isn't until the harvest that they show their true nature in its fullness. So it is with us. We are children of light, of the nature of him who is light. So that, and we know John says in 1 John 1, God is light and in him there is no darkness. We must walk in that light. But today that light is partially eclipsed. But the day will come when the blockages will be removed, when all evil will be removed, when every inclination of your sinful heart will be completely destroyed, and this old body and mindset will be dead, and you'll have a resurrected body, and you will shine like the sun in the glory of Christ. You will be glorious because Christ is in you. It will be his glory coming from you forever. That is the eternal state. Perfect unity with Christ will be achieved in the day of the maturity of our faith, when it indeed becomes sight. I very quickly end with these way that Jesus ends this parable. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you hear today what this parable is saying to you? Does it resonate with you? Do you believe that it is so? Have you united yourself to Christ by believing on him, by calling to him for mercy and giving yourself to him? Are you willing to follow Christ, knowing that this life will be full of darkness and evil in which you are called to shine, but with the hope of God's glorious promises? As Christ gives you the wisdom to have a view of the harvest, to see all of life and leading up to that great and glorious victory. But if your heart is dead to that desire, desire that desire. Ask God for the desire to be part of the harvest, to be part of his grain, to shine like the sun with the glory of Christ forever. And in the meantime, I'll leave you with the comforting words of Christ in John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our desire is that we might be united to Christ, and more fully may that unity be drawn. Lord, we know that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have been justified by his grace through faith. We know, Lord, that you have promised that you are with us always to the end of the age if we are walking in that obedience. Lord, we who are filled with Christ will bear the fruit of it. That is the nature of it. The darkness and sin in our hearts is not greater than the piercing light of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would shine in our hearts, that you would remove every blockage, that we might display your glory in the limited way we are able to in this world. And would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you hold us fast as we make way to the day in which we will shine like the sun in the glory of Christ? In his name we pray. Amen.